morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, right? That's what that's all about. Good to see you here. Judges 10 is where we will be in just a minute. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll get there in just a minute. Do you guys remember the 60s cartoon Underdog? Do y'all remember Underdog? There's no need to fear. Underdog is here. You know, I loved this cartoon as a kid growing up because it was, you know, the dog version, I guess you would say, of Superman, right? And Underdog was a little shoeshine boy, well, shoeshine dog, right? And then by night, he was Underdog. And I loved it because Underdog is exactly kind of what we all love, right? We love underdogs. Everyone loves that team, loves that man that rises above, you know, his circumstances, that female athlete, that person in business, that person in life who isn't supposed to be successful, isn't supposed to win, and then they do. And we just love those kinds of stories. There's a movie called Cinderella Man. Did anybody see the movie Cinderella Man? Okay, it's about a fighter by the name of James J. Braddock. Set in 1928, Braddock is a fighter and he's up and coming. He's a heavyweight boxer, and then life happens. You know, right before 1928, obviously the Depression, the stock market crash. He loses his job. He has to fight on the dock and fight in brawls and make some extra money. His wife doesn't want him to fight. But she knows that for him to take care of her and the three kids that they have, he's going to have to do these fights. Well, as chance happens, there is his manager and his trainer gets him a bout with the number two contender for the heavyweight crown. I mean, he hasn't been training for this fight. He hasn't been ready for that. He even has a broken hand, and he doesn't even tell his trainer and his manager because he's afraid that they won't let him fight. And so he has this broken hand, and so it's 1933 by this point in time with all the things that took place, and he fights the number two contender, and he wins. They think he's just going to be a punching bag, right? But he actually wins the fight, and through a series of other fights, eventually he keeps winning and fighting and battling, and they give him the opportunity to fight the heavyweight champion of the world. And that's what the story is about. Max Baer was the heavyweight champion of the world. Max Baer had actually killed two people in the ring. He was a brutal puncher, brawler. He had, you know, fought guys that probably shouldn't have been in the ring. And back there in that day and time, it was a little bit more bruising than it is now. I mean, I'm sure you've got the MMA and all that kind of stuff, UFC, but this was pretty tough. And so Max Baer even encourages James Braddock not to fight. Now, I think part of it was he was scared. I think part of it was he knew that he was better than he was. And to not ruin the movie for you, you can still watch the movie and see it, but Braddock wins. I mean, he is the extreme underdog in this fight. And you know, it's funny because when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you start noticing that most of the characters in Hebrews chapter 11 are underdogs. You know, you think about, you know, when we read Hebrews 11:32, he says, "And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon." I mean, you start with Gideon. Think about that. He's going to go against essentially 100,000 Midianites. And God says, 22,000 guys show up to battle. You don't have enough. You know, you got too many guys, you know, and he's like, you know, really too many guys, you know, send some of the guys home. And so a large percentage of them go home. He says, you still have too many guys. And so they do the whole drinking from the water thing. And he ends up with 300 men. 300 is a popular number this morning, right? 300, right? It's a good number. 300 men, right, that fight against these thousands. And yet they win the battle. We talked about Barak. Right, Barak, just a few weeks ago, and how he had to fight against Sisera, the commander that had the 900 iron chariots and all that stuff. But God is on his side. And then Samson, he wasn't necessarily always the underdog. I mean, as long as he had the jawbone of a donkey, he was in really great shape. But remember, he was the only judge. He was the only one of the Philistines willing, or of the Israelites willing to fight the Philistines. And then we come to Jephthah, right? It's actually J-E-F-F, the way we would pronounce that according to these experts. But Jephthah, and then we'll talk about David and Samuel and the prophets. And we've already talked about Gideon and Barak and Samson. So this morning, Jephthah. So here we are again. We set the stage for Jephthah. Israel is sinning, rebelling against God. Wow, newsflash, right? I mean, they just constantly seemed to get it wrong. We've talked about how they did this cycle of repentance and getting things together and getting that deliverer, maybe a prophet or a judge or somebody that was really going to take care of things. And then they just go right back into this rebellion. Well, they're in this rebellion again. And as the Bible would say, Judges 10:6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Right? They just rebel and they just don't want to listen and they don't want to pay attention to what God is asking them to do. So God gives them over for 18 years to the Ammonites and the Philistines. And they finally get a little tired of it. For almost 20 years, they deal with this oppression. And so they start crying out to God, and God is pretty frustrated. You can look for yourself, Judges chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. The Israelites cry out to God, and God says, okay, when the Egyptians and the Amorites, this is God speaking, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? Didn't I take care of you? But you've forsaken me. You've served other gods, so I'll no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. So God gets a little sarcastic. He says, you want to worship the other gods? Then let them save you. Let them do their thing, right? Since they're such great and powerful gods. But they just keep asking God, and they repent, and they beg God to intervene. They get rid of all of these foreign gods, and they say, God, please help us. And so God says, I'm going to help you. Verse 18, the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead. So they're realizing, hey, we've got to have somebody that's going to come in and be our warrior. We need a Samson-type person, right? Somebody that's going to come in and be our commander, and we'll make him our commander. Verse 18 reminds us that they're willing to allow God to work through somebody, but they don't want it to be any of them. They're looking for somebody else to take on this role. So enter the underdog. There's no need to fear. Jephthah is here. Why is Jephthah the underdog? Well, look at Judges chapter 11. It starts out with this. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead and his mother was a prostitute. How'd you like to grow up living that way? I mean, can you imagine the shame and the humiliation that Jephthah had to face on a daily basis? In fact, we're going to read a little bit more about that. But Jephthah's this unplanned pregnancy, right? He's a surprise or an illegitimate child. But I like what Rick Warren says. He says, while there are illegitimate parents, there are no illegitimate children, right? It's not the children's fault. Jephthah is a result of his father's sin. His father's the one that disobeyed God. But what's interesting is Gilead's kind of a prominent name in the community. I mean, the whole tribe, the whole city is named Gilead. So he's probably one of the founding fathers of this particular city, this particular tribe, and that speaks loud. So this would have been a big, ooh, you know, this look what Gilead did. But the best part about the story is that Gilead does the right thing and brings Jephthah to his household. Right, he doesn't leave Jephthah out there. He doesn't leave him to fend for himself. He brings him to his household. But the sad part is that Jephthah faces humiliation and shame from his own half-brothers because of the situation. Look what Judges 11, 2 and 3 says. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. And that another woman in other versions is not so nice. Okay, so if you have another version, you can see that for yourself. Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. So he finds a place to live. He's kicked out of the house, essentially. He goes to the wilderness, and he hangs out with some other guys kind of like himself, right? Misery finds company, as this phrase often says. The New Living Translation doesn't call them scoundrels. It says they're worthless rebels, all right? But they find each other. Now, if you've ever watched a show on television, if you've ever read a magazine article about why gangs exist, do you know what one of the number one reasons is that gangs exist? Family, right? Somebody's got their back. Somebody's going to hang out with them and take care of them and love on them. You know, a lot of those gang members come from broken families, or they come from families that are dealing with abuse and alcohol and drugs and all kinds of different things. But what's interesting here is nothing's changed. So Jephthah finds this gang, so to speak, right? These worthless rebels. And yet it seems as if they go around and earn their living by kind of robbing and stealing and pillaging and doing their thing. And so Jephthah is their leader. But he catches the attention of the Gileadites, right? And so our story continues on. Jephthah is asked by the leaders of the city if they will fight for him and fight for their families. And he says, we'll even make you our commander. Look at verse 7. Jephthah's a little apprehensive. And I think it's fair for him to be apprehensive because he doesn't know he can trust these people. I mean, after all, they're the ones who rushed him out of and ran him out of the city. He says, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? And I kind of get the feeling like they go, well, yeah, sorry about that. Nevertheless, you know, it seems to be like, yeah, well, but we need you. And so they just kind of like, yeah, we messed up, but we need you. All right. We want you to fight for us. We want you to be our commander. And so he makes them give him his word, and they do. Verses 10 and 11, the elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. So they make a vow. We will certainly do as you say. You tell us to do something, we're going to do it. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And I love this part. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So setting the stage, Jephthah is born, okay, to a father that is prominent in the community. The whole town is named after him. The whole city is named after him. His mother is a prostitute. He lives there for a while, but finally the brothers say, "Get out! You're a nobody. You're a nothing. You're this, that, and you're other, and we're going to kick you out." He lives apart from, and apparently this is a lot of years going on. When they realize it's time to fight the Ammonites, they go, well, this Jephthah guy, he's qualified. He's a warrior, according to Scripture. He's a mighty warrior. And he's good at what he does. People are following him. It always reminds me of that line from Knight's Tale, when at the very end of the movie, the prince of England tells, it's Heath Ledger. Oric. I was never going to remember Oric. But you remember, he goes, I know the kind of guy that you are by the people that follow you, right? That they admire you, that they love you. He goes, that tells me a lot about you. Well, Jephthah, even though these are a bunch of rebels, they're following him. He's the leader. He's the one that's taking over and doing good things. And so Jephthah makes an oath to the people, but he also makes an oath to God. And his word is his bond. His word is strong because he doesn't want to break his word. Unlike Samson, that we just looked at for the last couple of weeks, and how Samson had these vows as a Nazarite and wouldn't uphold his vows. Who skirted his vows. Who just didn't act like they were important to him. So Jephthah's made the leader. He shows some wisdom. Instead of going straight to war, he decides, hey, you know what would be a good idea? Let's try and do a little diplomacy. I'll try and work things out with this king of the Ammonites. So he sends him a letter and he essentially says, why are you fighting us? Why are you oppressing us? What do you want? You know, what can we do to make peace? And the king responds, your ancestors stole our land and we want it back. And you have to go way back to understanding when the Israelites were going through. And Jephthah tells him this stuff. Jephthah knows the history of the land. He knows the history of Israel, and which is impressive in and of itself. Now, I don't know if he had counsel or if he knew it himself, but he tells this king, he says, hey, look, you know, when we were trying to go and fight other nations, we said, hey, can we cut through your land? And your king goes, no. In fact, we don't want you near our land. We don't want you near us. And so God eventually gave them the victory, and they took this land, and it's ours now, right? It's ours. And I love verse 24. He says, will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? There's a lot of like lovely little plays on this godliness stuff. God's saying, hey, you know, you want to worship these other gods? Let them take care of you. Jephthah says, hey, your God Chemosh, if he gave you some land, you can have it. But what our God gave us, we're going to keep. All right? And so that's what he says. Likewise, whatever the Lord our God gives us, we'll possess. And then he mentions something else. Man, 300 is coming in here a lot this morning. For the past 300 years, no other Ammonite king has requested the land back. Why are you all of a sudden so busy and wanting our land back? Right? He gets no response. So they're about to go to war. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. So Jephthah has made these vows to God. God has put his hand over Jephthah, has given him his spirit, and Jephthah makes this vow, unfortunately, another vow that we talked about this morning already. He's good about making promises. He's good about making vows. And I say the word unfortunately, and I'll explain that in a minute. Look at verse 30 of Judges chapter 11, and we'll get to the meat of the lesson. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, why is that unfortunately? Well, because the next part of the story tells us why. Because God gives him the victory. He answers God answers Jephthah's prayer. And they are given this incredible victory. So therefore, the vow is going to come true. Look at verse 34 and 35, as Benjamin read for us this morning. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. I love how this is explained to us. She's an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried, oh no, my daughter, you've brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. So he's made this vow to God. And I want to break this down a little bit because I don't think it means what a lot of folks have thought it meant. I know how I was taught what it meant. But we'll talk about it a little bit more in just a second. Response of his daughter. Is his daughter not great? Right? Look at verse 36. My father, you've given your word. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request, she says. Give me 2 months. I don't know why I just think frolic. The word frolic comes to my mind. Can I just go frolic in the hills with my friends? Go, give me 2 months to roam the hills and frolic with my, you know, with, you know, flowers in my hair. And I'll go frolic, right? But give me 2 months to roam the hills, weep with my friends. Because why? Because I will never marry. You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father. And he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. Now, I think it's interesting because I know I was taught that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, right? Killed her. And it never made sense to me. I was like, wow, really? That would be wrong. Why would God let that happen? And so the more you read, the more you understand a little bit about understanding this particular sequence of events, it really makes a little bit more sense to us to do a little due diligence. So I have some places in your notes this morning. Hopefully you found that. I don't think Jephthah kills his daughter because of a hastily spoken vow. I just don't think that that's scriptural, personally. And I'll tell you why. Because number one, Jephthah's already has, he's got some wisdom, right? He knows about the history of the land. He knows about all the things that are taking place. He was raised in a pretty good, hey, Little Caesars. Yeah, we're going to get pizzas here in a little bit. You might have to call them back. Sorry. For contact. What did I say? We got to do pizzas for contact. I'm sure they're going, where do you kind of get your pizzas? Sorry. Karen even asked me, did you turn that back down? Because I was texting somebody earlier. Anyway, I was like, yeah, I did turn it back down. I guess I didn't. Jephthah has this wisdom. He's educated. He kind of knows what's going on. Either he knows a lot of these things. He comes, again, from a pretty prominent family. He would have most likely have been educated very well within the culture. I think that that's really important. He would have known that God forbids human sacrifice. Would he not? I mean, for him to offer his daughter on the altar would have been a human sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, as well as Leviticus 18:21, both condemn human sacrifice. Now, it's interesting, too. The daughter's reaction is like, oh, yeah, Dad, go ahead, keep your vow. It's all good, you know. I don't think she would have been so chipper if she was going to be offered on a sacrifice. And so, as we break this down a little bit, notice this. Sacrifices were only offered on the altar of the tabernacle, right? The temple's not been built yet. So, for him to offer a sacrifice on the altar of God, being a totally wrongful, sinful action, meant that a priest would have to do the sacrificing. And no legitimate priest is going to offer a human sacrifice on the altar of God because it would desecrate the altar of God. So I don't believe that happened either. And thirdly, the mourning is not about not marrying. Right? She doesn't say, because I'm about to die, because I'm about to be sacrificed. She says, because I'm not allowed to be married. If you remember, a lot of times they would dedicate their children to the service of the Lord. Right? That was part of a dedication. That's exactly what Hannah does for Samuel. She says, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. And so once he's weaned, she brings him to Eli and go, there you go. There's your son. He's going to be in constant service to the Lord. He would remain unmarried. He would remain a virgin, okay, just like her. And so bearing children was a big deal in this community. She is in this culture, right? So she's the only child, very specifically spoken to us in Scripture. She's not going to marry. She's not going to be able to have children. She's going to be dedicated to the Lord to work in the tabernacle. That's what I believe. And the Hebrew word translated and in verse 31 can also be translated or. All right, so this is, break it down. Whatever comes out of the door of my house. Now this word whatever can mean male, female, human, or thing, or animal. It's a cool word in the Hebrew. Whatever, okay? I mean, we say it all the time, whatever. All right? And so whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, or I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. It doesn't have to be and. But see, the translators believe that he probably sacrificed. So years ago, they used and because that's what they preconceived as the answer. So when we look at this, it doesn't take anything away from what Jephthah has vowed to the Lord. He's basically said, if a human comes out of the house, I'll dedicate it to the Lord's, dedicate them to the Lord's service. If it's an animal, sacrifice it as a burnt offering. I think it makes total sense. Dedicated in his service. I still think the vow was made thoughtlessly on his part. Now, here's the even best part, right? Go to Leviticus chapter 5, and God in the law says, hey, if there's a hastily made vow, you can get out of it. Read Leviticus chapter 5. He says, if you made a vow hastily, you can go to the altar, you can make some sacrifices, and you can offer a different sacrifice, and you can get out of your vow. You don't think that Jephthah would have not known that, or at least had counsel enough to say, hey, I'm going to have to kill my daughter on the altar of the Lord, which would have desecrated the altar, which would have been against the law of God, obviously, to make a human sacrifice. I believe that he is dedicating his daughter to the service of the Lord. It means that he's not going to have children by her. It means she's not going to bear children. It means she's not going to be married. But the point of the story is that Jephthah is faithful to his vow. I mean, he made a promise and he's going to keep it. And that's a lot. That's a lot in this day and time. You know, what is it? 75% of the lawyers in the world live in the United States. Do y'all know that? We're only like, what, 5% of the population of the world, but we have 75% of the lawyers? It seems like there's something wrong with that. Why is that? Well, because somebody makes a vow, somebody signs a contract, somebody gives their word, and then they go against it, and they have to go to law, go to court, and the law has to figure out the rights and wrongs and indifferences. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He says, we need to be men and women of our word. And I love the story of Jephthah because I think about my own daughter. You know, if I had made this pledge to dedicate my daughter, you know, not knowing, of course, I mean, made this vow, hastily made. Wow, you know, what an incredible sacrifice that I made for her. I mean, not that that's a horrible thing for her to serve in the tabernacle, to be a servant of the Lord and to spend her life in that. But she was probably looking forward to a day when she was getting married and looking forward to a day when she was going to have children and bear children for her father. I mean, she seems to be really, really close to her dad. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be no. I think that's so important for us to see in this story, especially following up with Samson, who just never seemed to be able to keep his word. He just never seemed to keep his word until the very end of his life. So Jephthah's Cinderella journey was made possible because of his faith. I mean, he had a lot of faith in God. He trusted in God. He made these vows toward God. He made these promises toward God, and he was going to keep them. And he's mentioned here in Hebrews 11 as another man of faith. You know, I think that that's a lesson that we need to put into our hearts this morning, that when we say we're going to do something, let's do it. You know, if we say we're going to be faithful to the Lord, let's be faithful to the Lord. If we say we're going to live our lives as holy and blameless people, then we should be a holy and blameless people. That's kind of how that works. You know, he was an underdog. His life wasn't rosy, but God blessed Jephthah. He used him for a great victory. I also think it's cool that God uses all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances to bring about his will. And I think one of the greatest things I read from one of the commentaries was, our past doesn't prevent us from victories, right? That nothing that we've done in the past prevents us from a victory, a future victory, and what God is going to work through us, because through this idea of repentance, through this idea of saying, God, I'm sorry, I'm going to move forward and I'm going to follow you, I'm going to give you my promise now, that God says, good, let's start over, we're ready to go. And so God uses all of us in so many different ways, and God will use anyone who trusts him, right? When we trust in him, he's going to do miraculous things. He's going to do amazing things through our life. I love, love, love the story of Jephthah. And I think that folks have blown the story up a little bit more than it needs to be. He did make an incredible sacrifice, no doubt. I mean, I can't imagine, you know, the expectations I have of my only daughter, right? I got two sons, and hopefully we'll have a couple of daughter-in-laws one of these days. I mean, we're hoping, right? But I can't imagine. I mean, I've got all of these goals and dreams and thoughts about, you know, grandchildren and watching my daughter marry and seeing who God's going to put in her life. And we've prayed, you know, for our entire life. What? Hit the brakes. I was just talking about sometime. Like next 3 months or whatever. But they put in reverse. Now we're going in reverse. No pressure. That's right. But, it's cool. I mean, when you think about some of these stories from Scripture, they made some amazing strides, I guess you would say, in their faith with God. And I think we just have to do that ourselves. So this morning I want to encourage you to think about the promises that you made. Think about the vows you made. Think about the word that you hold true to your own heart. And then remember this. Aren't you glad that God is faithful to his promises? You know, I mean, every time.